Right, open your Bibles this evening once again to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Looking at Moses' farewell. Moses' farewell message to Israel. And if you like, this is Moses' last birthday address. Moses' last birthday address. Chapter 31, and Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old today. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy those nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, and the Lord has, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did unto Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Most of you are familiar with that last verse, or at least part of it. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. This is a promise that Moses gives to these people to claim as he is going to leave them and leave them with God's replacement. We were talking just briefly in the break regarding replacement in ministry. The one thing the Lord will always do, if one ministry comes to an end, he will always replace that ministry if it's his. If it's not his, of course, he won't replace the ministry, it'll just die. But whenever the Lord's hand is on a ministry, it doesn't depend on an individual who's ministering. This is something that you always think about when you're ministering. You think, oh, what if I don't live to see the end of this? Well, it doesn't matter. Because if the Lord's hand is in it, you will live to get to the point God wants you to get to. If the Lord's hand is not in it, well, no, it doesn't matter anyway. It's of no value, even though you may think you're doing a great job. So finally, if God is doing something, the death of one of his people does not matter, because he will always have provided the replacement. There'll be someone there to take over. There are no tragedies in the ministry of the Lord. Now, you're going to hear people say this. They say, oh, it was a great tragedy when so-and-so died. Well, it was a great loss to that person's family and their friends. But there are no tragedies in the Lord's work, if it is the Lord's work. Because all of us are replaceable. None of us are important. You might say, oh, well, you know, if you're not doing something, no one else will be there to do it. Wrong. If I am doing what the Lord wants done, the Lord will make sure I finish what he wants me to do. Then it is the Lord's business to provide the replacement. Now, a lot of people tie themselves up in knots when they face a question or an issue in their life or in the church. And you find this particularly in a church. They come to a point in their church's life where they know they've got to find a Christian worker or someone to do a job. And they can see the job growing and they know that there's something here that's got to be done. And they start panicking. They start advertising and looking around and worrying who's going to do this. If it's not done, you know, the Lord's work's going to suffer. Now, what's wrong? Well, what's wrong is the people have forgotten the divine decrees. They've forgotten that God has a plan, he's working it out, he's in charge, he's in control. They've forgotten the power of the Holy Spirit. They've forgotten the leading of the Spirit. They've forgotten the character of God. Now, if the Lord is in what you're doing, and if you are in him, and you are walking in the Spirit, can you be short of anything? Or anybody? No. You can't be. So what's the issue? The issue is to say, Lord, we appear to need somebody. Now, you may, after you've prayed about it a little bit, realize you don't need anybody. that what you thought was a job isn't, and that if other people did what the Lord is asking them to do, it would be all done. But you can say to the Lord, Lord, we appear to need somebody. You don't say, Lord, send us a minister, because he might. He might send you a minister just to discipline you, to make you more careful next time you pray. What do you say? You say, Lord, we appear to need someone here. We know that you saw this need in eternity past. We know you've got someone. If this is a job you want doing, Lord, we know you've got the person. Father, help us to see them when they arrive. Lead us to them. Show us who it is. Amen. Now, you don't have to pray for 24 hours on that. You can just commit it to the Lord and just get up. Thank you, Lord. Off you go. Do the job he wants you to do. You know what happens? A lot of times the church comes to a question of a decision. I remember a Baptist church I was in. They had a decision to make. Virtually the whole church grinds to a halt for about a month or 2 months as the whole church agonizes about the decision. Is that a biblical way to go about things? No, it's not. God has given you jobs to do, and if you stop doing your jobs and spend 24 hours a day praying about something that is out there for a decision to be made, it's not glorifying the Lord. This is where prayer cannot glorify the Lord in some situations. You can be praying when you should be working. The Lord said, right, my job for you, your part of my plan is to do thus and so. Do thus and so. So a question crops up, a decision's got to be made. What do? You take it to the Lord in prayer, but you take it in accordance with the doctrines of his word. One of the doctrines is the divine decrees. The another doctrine, the character of God. The provision of the Holy Spirit. The whole concept of spirituality versus carnality. And so you deal with it God's way. And here we have Moses. He says, it's my 120th birthday, and I'm going to celebrate it by dying. Because that's what's going to happen in a chapter's time. He's going to die. Is he worried? No. And he says to the people, because he knows they're worried, he says, don't you worry. God knew about this before today. So I'm going to die. God's got a replacement. He's standing beside me. It's Joshua. And he's going to lead you into the land. Should you stop? Should you suddenly panic and say, we can't go without you, Moses, don't leave us? No, Moses is not important. The power that has been going through Moses is. Is the Lord's hand shortened that he cannot save? Is something going to go wrong because the man who used to be there isn't there any longer? No. What is the issue? The issue is God is leading the people through Moses, through Joshua, through anyone else. It doesn't matter as long as God is leading. Once again, we get the point we made earlier. It doesn't matter whether you've got this bottle or this bottle to pour your Coke out of. If your Coca-Cola is the same, you're still going to have Coca-Cola in your glass. The same point regarding God's men and women. It doesn't matter who's standing up here in the Bible school, whether it's me or someone else, as long as the person who is standing here is doing what God wants done in the filling of the Spirit, giving across a message that was Spirit prepared, Holy Spirit prepared. You see, the issue is God, not us. And so Moses tells these people, it's my 120th birthday, I'm going to celebrate it by dying. Before I die, I'm going to tell you something. And what I'm going to tell you is, keep your eyes on the Lord. Get your eyes off me. He says, I can't go in or come out. What does he mean? Well, he's too old now to even walk with strength. Now, we know that he had strength right up till the end, but at this point, he's lost it. I can no longer go out or come in. I can't even go in and out of my tent. I'm an old man. I'm worn out. Now he's going to be able to get up that mountain. He's going to use his last bit of strength. And he's going to get up the top of that mountain and have a look. He probably was helped a lot of the way. In fact, that would be the indication. Because the description of what Moses did in the end indicates that whoever wrote the last couple of chapters of Deuteronomy was with him. Probably Joshua. So he's going to be helped up the mountain, he's going to be seated down so he can look out over the promised land, and that's where he's going to stay. He's going to tell the other guy, go back, the Lord's going to bury me here. And that's what happened. But Moses says, the Lord thy God, verse 3, he will go over before thee, he will destroy these nations, he shall go over before thee as the Lord has said, and the Lord shall do unto them, and the Lord shall give them up. Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not forsake thee, nor forsake thee. You get the point? How many times has he hammered it? He will not leave you, he will not forsake you, he will do this, he will lead, he will hammer the enemy. What's your job? Walk with him. What did Jesus say? Follow me. I'm doing the work, you follow me. Now that is the principle for running a church. You want pastoral theology? In a nutshell, that's it. Follow him. Be obedient to his word and keep on remembering the divine decrees. Keep on remembering the character of God. Keep on remembering spirituality by grace. That it is God who does the work. We must be obedient to what he asks us to do. And not get sidetracked into worrying about things that are not our concern. We must recognize what is God's concern and what he has given us to be concerned with in the area of obedience. Now, one of the other things here we have the destruction of the nations again. As I pointed out last time, we have a people in the land totally degenerate. The only person who had any faith in God at all and was looking in God's direction was a woman in Jericho by the name of Rahab. And the Lord is going to preserve her miraculously. And here we have, once again, a comment on the justice of God. While the Lord is going to destroy the unrighteous, even if there's one righteous person, he's going to get them out. He's going to preserve them. Here's one of those passages which, when you put it together with other things, and we're going to go into Joshua next, that's where we'll be in the next few weeks, going through Joshua. And one of the things that you'll notice is that the Lord's justice and righteousness are in focus here. God is going to deal with this degenerate nation, the Canaanites. And they're going to be destroyed. The only person among them who is regenerate, Rahab, is going to be delivered. The same situation, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, remember Abraham's prayer? Lord, if there's 50 people... Then you got right down. If there are 10 people, what was the point? God, you wouldn't destroy the just with the unjust. And God said, no, you're quite right, I wouldn't. I'll pull those just people out of there and then I'll destroy it. You see, God is righteous and he is just. He's always fair. And one of the things that the liberal will tempt you with, one of the things the unbeliever will tempt you with, one of the things your own old sin nature will cause you to worry about is whether God might make a mistake regarding somebody or something. And you'll face crises in your life, you'll face the death of people, and you'll wonder why. Why did that happen to them? And if you haven't asked that question, you just haven't lived long enough yet. And you'll look at something and you'll say, why did God let that happen? And it's a legitimate question, because God is in control. See, the alternative is even worse, isn't it? If God's not in control, boy, you've got a problem on your hands, haven't you? Do you understand that problem? If God isn't in control, well, anything could happen. It's just chaos. Satan might get in the last punch and all turn to custard. But you see, God is in control. So why did God let that happen? Why was that allowed within the plan of God? And the little things like this all the way through the Old Testament give you that clue to the answer. God does know what he's doing, and everything he does is in accordance with righteousness and justice, and is done with a knowledge of all the facts. You see, we have a problem because in time we only see some things. You only see part of the facts. We had an illustration of that with the murder of cricket umpire. His friends were shocked when they found out that they didn't really know their friend at all. Suddenly, this man, a secret life emerges. No one knew about it. Well, some people did, but others didn't. No one had all the facts. The police started to put them all together and they started to get most of the facts. They still haven't got all of them. But you see, God has all the facts. And this is one of the things where we bring the character of God, omniscience, into focus. And you see, once you start seeing your problems, once you start seeing your questions in the context of God's character, as the scriptures reveal it, your questions start to fall into place. You start to see where they fit, and you start to see where you fit. And so Moses says to these people, God is in control. He's going to do things. You follow the instructions you are given. God can be trusted. What he says, he will do. Verse 6 is a great promise that applies throughout all history. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. The Lord is my helper. As one of the psalmists said also, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Verse 7, Joshua is placed in charge. Moses called to Joshua, said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Now it's interesting here, Joshua is placed in charge and Moses says to him, be strong and of good courage. You say, well, Joshua was a big tough man and he was strong and courageous. Yes, but Joshua is not a great man in himself. Joshua is just an ordinary man. Joshua is you. That's the point we're going to see when we go through the book of Joshua. Joshua is just you and me. He's an ordinary man who becomes extraordinary, who becomes powerful because he does what God wants, because he operates as God wants him to operate. He takes God seriously and stands for God. And we're going to see him in the first chapter. He walks around as he's a good general. He's walking around the camp at night and he sees a man with a sword in his hand. And he walks up to that man and he says, no one draws a sword in this camp without my permission. And he's getting ready to pull his sword out. And the man with the sword says, on your knees, I'm your commander in chief. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Joshua is a keen man. He's serving the Lord. He's on the job. He's obedient. He's not an armchair general. He's not sitting in his tent. He's out there with his men. And he notices, hey, I haven't seen that guy before. But he had, of course. He'd been following his instructions all the way. And so the Lord was able to give him more. He was keen to serve. He was in the place of obedience. Now, a lot of Christians want to be great. A lot of people will say, I want to be a minister. I want to be a Bible school lecturer. Okay, there's no reason why anyone in this room can't replace me. No reason whatsoever. Not one single thing in your way. Obey. Follow God's instruction. Let him work in your life. Devote your time to him. The only thing I ask of you is that you do whatever I've done better. Because whatever I do can always be done better. Take anything I give you, use it. Use it better than I used it. Devote yourself to him. God can use you. He uses ordinary people who commit themselves to him. And here in Joshua we have an ordinary man. And Moses says to him, publicly, be strong, be of good courage. He's not a man who's naturally strong. He's not a man who's naturally courageous. He's strong and courageous in Christ. And that's the only way this man is strong. The Lord, he it is that goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Verse 8. Why does Moses say that? Because Joshua, like us, has a tendency to be fearful. He has a tendency to be dismayed. What does that mean? Well, be depressed. And don't look on Joshua as a big guy who never had the problems you've got. He could get scared. He could get depressed. Moses says, when you get scared, when you get depressed, when things get on top of you, Joshua, just keep on remembering that the Lord is with you. He's gone before you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Don't be fearful. That's the command. Don't be depressed. You see, that's the command for you. Don't be fearful. Don't be depressed. You say, but I am. Right. What do? Read the first half of the verse. Look to him. What do we say in the New Testament? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look at him. Remind yourself that he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Look back at the character of God and remind yourself that your God can be trusted. Having reminded yourself of that, look at your depression again and say, ha, I'm not going to be depressed. There's no point staying here feeling miserable. God wants me to trust him. Start reading some promises of God, start trusting him in those, and get up and get moving. Don't sit there praying about it. Once again, you're being disobedient if you sit there praying about it and saying, Lord, give me strength, give me strength. God doesn't want you to keep sitting there saying, Lord, give me strength. The Lord wants you to get up and get moving and start claiming his word in action. See, a lot of people think they're being pious when they sit and think and stew. The Lord is saying through Moses to Joshua and to us, when you start to be fearful and dismayed and get depressed, don't stew in it. Don't pray about it for 5 hours. Commit it to the Lord in 5 minutes. And get up and get moving. You think I'm taking it too far? Read Hebrews chapter 12. The same thing comes through there in even more power. Strengthen the feeble knees. What does that mean? Stop sitting down. Stand up. Get your knees moving again. Get up. Get moving. When you get depressed, what happens? Physically, you get down. Get up. Get moving. Start claiming the promises of God and move out. Do what God has asked you to do. And as I said last week, there are always things that you can be doing or should be doing. God wants believers to have lives that are honoring to him. If you're at home and you're sitting in a mess at home, I can tell you what the Lord's will for you is. Not to sit there and pray about it. The Lord's will is for you to say, Lord, strengthen me as I do the dishes. Don't strengthen me to do the dishes. Lord, strengthen me as I do the dishes. And get up there and do the dishes. Lord, strengthen me as I vacuum the house. Strengthen me as I do the washing. And of course, you do that at the same time. You just throw a load in and then go back to your vacuuming. Half an hour, that'll be done. Go back and put another load in. Once again, I was doing it this morning, so I can practice it. You see, God wants us to be moving. And in Joshua, we've got an example of an ordinary man who became extraordinary because he put his life in God's hands. He was fearful. He was scared. He got depressed. But he kept on believing in him. And he got moving. He didn't sit and mope in his tent. Too many Christians, as they say, are sitting on the premises rather than standing on the promises. You haven't heard that before. Some of you, well, this first year have heard that before. Okay, but second. You know, you see the difference, don't you? A lot of people just sit on the premises. Oh, they're great there. Oh, they're great to sit there and weep and wail. They'll sit on the premises, but they won't stand on the promises. God wants you to stand on his promises. Take his word and get moving with it. Do what he has asked you to do. So he's placed in charge and he's told, trust him. Verse 9, Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Now from this point on, there's some dispute amongst good scholars as to who's writing what. Is Moses still writing this or is Joshua writing this? Probably Joshua is writing this from here on, recording these words of Moses. But Joshua is telling you here, Moses is the one who wrote everything up to this point. So here we are, we have the hypotheses as to who wrote these books answered. Because here we have written in the book, Moses wrote this law. He wrote these books and gave them to the priests to carry with them. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, the Feast of the Tabernacles, when everyone comes together, you are to read all this. Gather them all together, the woman, the children, the stranger, that they may hear, verse 12, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land, whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Now note those things very carefully. Every 7 years they had to read all the Torah to the people. So at least every 7 years they had to go through the whole thing and read it to everybody. Men, women, children, once again, everybody was important. Not even a child, Moses said, is to be without excuse. If they're 7 years of age, they must have heard the law once. By age 14, they should have heard it at least twice. Once when they could remember, once when they probably couldn't, but they've heard it. And of course, by age 14, which is Bar Mitzvah, the son of the promise, the son of the covenant, that's what it means, Bar Mitzvah. By the time they get to age 14, they had to know this by heart if they were a Jewish male. Part of your Bar Mitzvah was to know the law, the Torah, by heart. By age 21, most Jews in the ancient world knew the entire Bible by heart. As I mentioned to the students last year, to be a member of certain Jewish sects, you had to have a photographic memory of the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. And the test for the Hasidim particularly was they would just open the Hebrew Bible, and I've got one over here and you can have a look at it and see how difficult it would be. They would just open the Bible at random, take a nail and a hammer and go bang, and hammer the nail through one half at one place in that book and then draw the nail out. And the person would look at one page where the nail had gone through, and he had to go from that page either to the front or the back. Of course, it's back to front in Hebrew, so it was either the front or the back. He had to go from where that nail went right to the cover and mention every letter that that nail passed through on every page from there to the cover. He had to have a photographic memory of every page. He had to be able to recall what every page looked like in the Bible. And there was no shortage of men who could do it. They took it seriously. They took it too seriously. They memorized it. They just weren't practicing it. And that's the point Moses says, not only hear it, but be obedient to it. Note in verse 12 here that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord and observe to do the words of the law. Many people could practice great memory feats. Many people could memorize whole books of the Bible. Every Jewish male could memorize the Torah, the first five books. Some Christians today memorize whole books. It's a good thing to do. As long as you learn from it, as long as it's more than just a memory feat, and as long as you're doing what it says. I still remember a friend of mine who was a navigator at the time, and some of the navigator's techniques are very good. And he was memorizing verses, and he was a pain in the neck everywhere he was going. He was asking people to test him on his verses. And he was driving everyone to distraction. And he was out of fellowship most of the time because he was so busy memorizing things. He was making mistakes and getting angry and kicking things and doing. His life was a mess, but he was memorizing those verses. He had 50 a week or whatever he had, and he was memorizing them. But his whole Christian life was falling apart. It was about that time I decided I wouldn't go into memorizing verses. But I would just go into reading, trying to understand what the verse said and trying to apply it in my life. I found that was successful. Now, if you can do both, fine, but let's not make a fetish of memorizing verses, chapters and verse. Let's make a practice of learning God's word, learning about Him, learning to reverence God, that's the fear of the Lord, and do what He commands us to do. Back to James, aren't we? Don't be a forgetful hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. A lot of people will argue with you about God's word. A lot of people will talk and discuss prophecy. They'll do everything except apply the word. A little bit of advice for those of you who are going to be pastors, for those of you who are going to lead Bible study groups, missionary groups, and that's all of you. When somebody in the group you are teaching wants to discuss all sorts of things, pick one verse from the passage you've been looking at together and look them in the eye and say, are you doing that in your life now? I don't want to talk about anything else. Are you practicing that in your life? When you are, let's discuss these other things, but that's what God wants you to do. Let's not bury what God wants us to do in an avalanche of theological discussion. We had a good example of that in John's Gospel last year. Those who are in the second year remember. Remember the Samaritan theologian, female version, woman at the well. Jesus came, put the finger on her sin, and she said, oh, I see you're a prophet. Have you ever heard about the discussion about where we should worship? Should we worship here? And Jesus said, end of discussion. Spirit and truth. Now, what's the real issue? Go and get your husband. Oops. Don't have a husband. True. You've had, and the Lord just nailed her right to the spot and said, listen, you've got sin in your life. You solve the problem, which is you are a sinner in need of a Saviour. Don't talk theology. I'm not impressed. I want to get to the real issue. You're going to find that the biggest theologians and discussion destroyers in the groups you organise are people who have sin in their life that they don't want to face. And they avoid facing sin by a good case of verbal diarrhea. You can't shut them up. And unless you do and shut them up quickly, they'll destroy your group. That's one of the reasons I don't allow you to ask questions during lectures. Because I know there are people here. Any time, at least one of you is going to be out of fellowship. And if I let you, you would run all over the place and you'd have all sorts of interesting discussions. And if you could, you'd get me off the track into interesting tangents, which would get away from the message that the Holy Spirit has given me to give you. That's why I don't allow discussion until the end. And that's why if the discussion is even getting out of hand at the end, I'll cut it, even if I embarrass you or offend you. Sorry about that. Why? Because I want you to walk out of here with God's word ringing in your ears, not my opinions or someone else's. That's a very important thing in a church service as well. Don't allow anything at the end to spoil what the Spirit has done through the word. Very important. That's why it's important to be very careful about who closes in prayer. And if you're not sure, you close in prayer. Why? Because you don't want Satan to undone what the Spirit has done. Undo what the Spirit has done. Now, it's very, very important, this principle. Moses says, read the word. Read it at least once every 7 years. All of it, every 7 years. Learn of God. Learn to fear Him. Stand in reverence of God. And let that overflow into obedience. And remember the practical application. Don't let people overcome, avoid the issue of obedience by an interesting sidetrack discussions on theological topics. Moses says, let your fear of the Lord show itself in your obedience, not what people are discussing. Answer their questions, don't enter into arguments. Interesting, when Nehemiah and Ezra were involved in the reading of the law, Ezra stood up there at a pulpit similar to this one, and he read the law to the people. And he had scribes all through the crowd, running backwards and forwards saying, "Now, do you understand that?" And he would pause every now and then, and all the scribes would circle, and I'd go around the people, "Do you understand it?" So I've got a question about that. "Do you understand what it says?" "Oh, yes, yeah, I'm okay, do it." And they'd go on to the next person. And that's what they did. And Ezra read it, the scribes circulated, said, "Do you understand? Do you need that explained anymore?" People would say, "Look, I don't understand." They'd say, "Well, this is what it means. Do you understand?" "Yes, I understand it now." "Oh boy, I'm convicted." "Fine, deal with it." Nothing must come between the convicting ministry of the Spirit and the person. Don't allow people to talk their way out of conviction. I remember in a class, I was lecturing in Cape and Ray Bible School many years ago, and there was a guy there who destroyed every class except mine. And he tried with me, and I jumped on him publicly to say, he was an older man than myself, and I jumped on him publicly, embarrassed him so that he didn't come back for about 4 weeks. Oh, he thought I was a bad man. I was full of pride and arrogance. He wouldn't come back. And students at the end came to me. I still remember a Fijian pastor who was in the class, came to me and said, "Oh, brother, thank you for that. Yours is the only class that we can ever get to the end of." He said, "No other lecturer ever finishes his lecture with that man in the room." Now remember that, because you, if you're teaching God's word, will find that Satan will put his people there. If you're doing what God wants, don't expect the enemy to sit down and have a smoke. He won't. He'll be in action against God's word. And if you are a channel of the word, expect Satan to put up a dam somewhere. Knock it over. Don't let the enemy have his way when God wants to have his way. And that's what Moses is saying here. You make sure everybody hears the word once every 7 years, so that no one has an excuse. And make sure the point is made that they've got to obey the word. Verse 14, he says, "The days are approaching, I must die. Call Joshua, present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, and I may give him charge." And the Lord tells Moses, "You're going to die, and I want both of you together." And so both these men go together and present themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared there in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will sleep with your fathers. You'll die. You'll be buried. You'll be waiting for my coming. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me, break my covenants which I've made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I'll hide my face from them. They'll be devoured, many evils and troubles will befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods." And the Lord here gives Moses a very solemn and a very sad message, the last message the Lord is going to give him. "You've done your job, Moses, but the people are going to fail. They are going to do what you have warned them not to do." Now what effect should that have on Moses? Should Moses get depressed and say, "Oh, I wasted my breath"? This is an issue that you must face if you're going to teach God's word. And I don't care whether you're a Sunday school teacher, Bible class teacher, a Bible teacher in a college, or a pastor in a church. This is an issue you'll face. Because the people you beat your heart out for, the people you agonize over, are going to ignore the warnings that you may give. And they will fall. Have you wasted your time? This is the issue. Are you going to have a breakdown in the ministry? Are you going to crack up? Or are you going to walk in the Lord's strength? You see, this is the question. Because what are you doing when you stand? What am I doing here? Now I can look at you and I can see great hope, great possibility for many of you. For all of you, really. The Lord can do mighty things through all of you. But you see, I'm grey in the beard, as you can see. And I can look back Over 10 years ago, when I lectured to a similar group of students, and I now know where they are, and true, some of them have been used mightily for the Lord, and some of them have fallen flat on their faces. They're covered in mud tonight. Now, do I get depressed about that? I say, oh, I wish I'd done a better job. Oh, I could always do a better job. And if I wanted to worry myself sick over that, I'll have a breakdown tomorrow. Oh. What must my attitude be as a minister? What must your attitude be as a minister of the word? In Sunday school, Bible class, Bible school, or church? What must your attitude be? You must do your job as unto the Lord. And irrespective of the results that you see, you must leave things in the Lord's hands and trust Him. See, we get back to it, aren't we? He knows what He is doing. He has a plan. His character is perfect. His provision is perfect. And you must do your job as unto the Lord, faithfully. When you don't, and when you know you haven't done it right, you go before Him and you confess your sin. You deal with it. You don't get depressed. You don't stay in that depression. You get up and say, Lord, in the power of the Spirit, I'm going to do better. And you do. You don't sit there in your depression. You get moving. As I was driving my car here tonight, I was depressed. I wasn't feeling like talking to you at all. You wouldn't have known that, though, would you? You wouldn't have known how I felt when I was driving over here. I felt miserable. Didn't want to look at you lot. But you see, from the moment I opened my mouth to speak to you, you didn't notice that. Why? Because when I arrived, I committed myself to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm not feeling like this tonight. But that doesn't matter. I don't have to feel a certain way to teach your word. I don't have to feel holy. I don't have to feel happy. I don't have to feel anything. I just have to be obedient to you. You know, a lot of Christians waste a lot of time praying themselves into spiritual feelings. And all they're doing is wasting time. They're being disobedient. If you're not feeling well, if you're not feeling spiritual, it could be for all sorts of reasons. First of all, you check your life out for sin. And you deal with the sin the Spirit convicts you of. You confess it before Him. And then you pray for His strength. You say, Lord, let your word be seen here. Let the Lord be glorified here. Let my teaching tonight be an offering of sweet-smelling savour for you. Let this be an offering for you tonight. Strengthen me as I speak. Amen. And then you start speaking. That's what I did tonight. Now you see, God wants us, like Joshua, to take Him seriously. Not to run on our emotions, which many Christians here and even in this church are doing. Unless they feel a certain way, they won't do anything. They won't go door to door because they don't feel spiritual today. I don't care how you feel. You look at the cross and see what the Lord did for you. You get a fresh vision of the blood of Christ shed for you. You think about the people who are lost. And if you don't feel spiritual enough, I'll punch you in the nose and see if you feel any different. You won't. It won't help you at all. You just bow before the Lord. You deal with your slackness and you get up and you do what He commands you to do. What does He want you to do? If He's called you to go door to door, you say, Lord, strengthen me as I go. And you go. You don't sit around until you feel like going. You've got a Sunday school to teach. Denise has called you to, you've got together with her. I'll use her as an example. She's looking at me. Fatal mistake in a lecture. Right, you're in her team for the Sunday school. She's told you earlier in the week, you've got the 3 and 4 year olds to talk to. You wake up on Sunday morning, you think, oh, I don't feel like speaking to little children today. I couldn't stand all the screaming. What are you saying? You're saying, I'm not caring about those little ones. My feelings are more important than the souls of those children. You're full of pride and arrogance, and you're kidding yourself that it's spiritual. Oh, I don't feel good enough. Rubbish! You feel so full of pride that you don't think you're worthy to do anything unless you feel a certain way. You say, Lord, I'm not going to do anything until you make me feel this. Be careful. The Lord might just judge you and you won't like what he does to you. If the Lord wants you to do something, you do it in obedience to him. And you pray as you move. It's interesting, you know, my car won't go anywhere. I can sit out there, I can turn the wheel 360 degrees and the car will stay where it is, but when I turn that engine on and start to reverse it, when I turn that wheel, then it moves. So with your life. The Lord says, you commit your ways unto me. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Notice he doesn't say, in all your places acknowledge him. He says, in all your ways. What's a way? It's something you walk on. In other words, God is saying in that very verse, you move with me. And if you're standing still, you get up and move in prayer with me. And in your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll direct your paths. I'll show you where to walk. Get moving. Stop sitting on the premises. Claim the promises. Stand on them and walk in them. That's why I keep saying to you, get that promise notebook. If you don't know some of the promises of God, start writing them down. So that when you get depressed, as Joshua got depressed, as Moses could have got depressed, you can start claiming the promises of God and saying, Lord, I'm trusting you in this. I'm claiming this verse here. Moses did his job as unto the Lord, and the Lord says to Moses, Moses, these people who you have given your heart and soul to, they're going to ignore everything you've told them. But don't worry about it. You have done your job. And that'll save you from a nervous breakdown later in your ministry, if you remember it. Because there are a lot of Christian leaders, there are a lot of Christian teachers who take too much on themselves. They think that they are doing something. And if their people don't get with what they are saying, that they are somehow personally responsible. God is saying, listen, you do what I want you to do and leave the consequences with me. You do your job as unto the Lord. I'll deal with you on the basis of your obedience to my will. I'll deal with them on the basis of their obedience to my will that I have used you to reveal. Do it well. Do it thoroughly. But when they fail, don't fall apart and blame yourself. I hold them responsible. Just make sure you blew the trumpet loud enough. The watchman is not held responsible for the city's fall if he blew the trumpet when he saw the enemy. But if when he saw the enemy he didn't blow the trumpet, he is responsible. As a minister of God's word, you are responsible to stand up on the highest place and blow the trumpet. What am I talking about? Teach the word. Teach the word of God in season, out of season. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. In the thundering diction of the King James, what does that mean? In season, out of season? Whether you feel like it or whether you don't. Whether you're depressed, whether you're in pain, whether you feel good, whether you feel bad, you teach the word. And if they will hear it, if they're all looking at you, and sometimes I stand here and look at you and I've looked at other churches and places I've been, and you can see the people just love. They're just drinking up. And oh, it's easy to preach then. Oh, you just, wow, they say, oh, you're praising God as you speak. But I've been to other places and you look at that crowd and they hate every word you're saying. What do? Do you get to preach? Do you stop? Well, if you've been speaking too long, you stop. But if you know this is God's word, and if you know you haven't gone too long, and if you know that these people are rejecting it, what do you do?
You just pour it on as the Spirit has given it to you. And you leave them with it. And you make it very clear that that's what you're doing. That whether they like it or whether they don't, thus saith the Lord. Get your lives right. Or the misery that you feel now that I can read on your miserable faces will get worse. Because God will not have his people in disobedience. And then if you don't want to face them at the door, say, I won't stand at the door. I don't want you to be hypocrites. Then you'll have to say this sometimes if you teach God's word. You'll have to look people in the eye and you'll have to say, I'm not going to stand at the door today because I've given you the word of the Lord and I can see by your faces you haven't liked it. I'm not going to stand there and force you to be a hypocrite and say, well, it was a lovely sermon, Pastor. Or slide past me and try not to avoid my looks. I'll stand up here. If you want to get your lives right with God, you come to me. I've been at places where I've virtually said to them, I don't expect to be invited back, but I want you to know God's word here. Funny, they invited me back. They surprised me. Why? Because I hadn't read their faces right, you see. And that's the other thing too. You don't know all the facts. They might be looking awful, they might be looking depressed, they might be looking with hatred. Ignore it. Do what the Lord has told you to do. They might be worried about something. Someone may have died in that church. They're all worried about it. They're all concerned. Don't look at their faces. Don't preach to people. Give your message as unto the Lord. So the Lord says to Moses, Moses, they're going to fail. Don't worry. You have done your job and I will deal with them. They will see. They will know. In verse 22, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel, and he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the books of this law in a book until they were finished. Once again we know Moses finished the job, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant, take the book. Told them what to do, put the book in the ark. That's interesting. God's word in the ark. What was the ark? The ark was a little box. Only about yay big. Not a big box. What was on the top? Two angels facing one another. What was in the middle? The mercy seat. What was sprinkled on the mercy seat? The blood. Where is the book? In the box that's covered by the blood. Here's a picture. God's word will be powerful to you through one thing, your relationship with him, which is opened by the blood of Christ shed for you. A lot of people say, oh, I can't understand the Bible. Well, there's several reasons for it, but they all center around one thing. The Bible is within the blood. How close to the cross are you? How deeply do you see what Christ did for you? Do you have difficulty getting to grips with the book? Come through the blood. We have a picture right here, you see. Everything's in the Old Testament, there are pictures all the way through. A mercy seat. And then Moses goes on. In chapter 32, he sings his song. If you want to read Moses' song, his song was quite a long one. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers on the grass. God's word will come in little drops, it will come in showers, it will come in heavy downpours. Whatever way God's word comes, take it, drink it in, read Moses' song. Then in chapter 33 we have Moses, the man of God, blessing Israel before his death. And then in chapter 34 we have him going to die, and we have, as I say, Joshua is the one who probably finishes off the book and records the last things and introduces the next phase of Israel's history, which will begin next week, the entry into the land. The great man is dead. Has anything changed? No. Is God still on the throne? Yes. What's the issue? Give thanks for the great man who was used of God, but then advance with God's chosen man to the next phase. We'll see them pause to honour Moses, but then we'll see them get up and follow Joshua and honour God by their obedience. It's important for us to honour the human beings who lead us, but it's more important to honour God by our obedience to his word. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray for your Spirit's guidance upon us, that we might understand it more and that we might obey it more thoroughly. We pray for the Spirit's guidance now, and we pray that we might be dismissed with your blessing, that we might be kept safe on our journeys home, and that we might tomorrow be aware of your word and your presence.